Well, please, have a seat. Fred Craddock, a great mentor for many of North America's best preachers, once told his students to assume and to bear in mind that many of their listeners almost didn't come to church that morning. But that, despite their inner resistance, can anyone relate? They came. And he went on to say, many of those who come are hungry for meaning, hungry for even one word from God that brings life. So, here's my problem with what I think is a fine piece of analysis. Jesus doesn't seem to get it. Jesus operates by what appears to be an anti-attraction church growth model. He seems bent on making understanding difficult and worse. He seems determined to offend. Earlier this week, a liberal candidate in Calgary had to resign her candidacy for social media remarks she made as a teenager. In Jewish eyes, the remarks Jesus makes here are not only grounds for him to resign any aspirations he might have to be the Messiah, political candidacy writ divine, they are grounds for charges of blasphemy and therefore death. Far from helping people find meaning, Jesus appears to deliberately confuse them. And yet, here's the amazing thing. This chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 6, with all of its confusing and, in its original context, offensive speech, has become bedrock for the church, for us. This is the fifth week we've spent on this one chapter. More weeks than we spend on any other chapter of Scripture in the three-year lectionary cycle throughout the worldwide church and amongst the main churches. Those of us who preach it call it the 5 weeks of bread, suggesting that it is foundational nourishment for the church's mission and life. But that, in itself, is a paradox, an affectionate sounding title to go along with the confusion and anger that simmers in the original reception. Obviously, something has happened between then and its place of pride now. Of course, like all great passages of Scripture, it's not simply there to let us know that something has happened in the past. Not simply to note that something once offensive is now acceptable, the way many things are now in our culture. Acceptable now, offensive in the past. I can think of many things. Long hair for men, say. Take the 1950s and the 1970s as the example there, and you could probably think of many other things. Rather, this scripture, along with all others, exists to draw us into that happening, which is ongoing in the life of the world. It exists to draw us toward the wisdom of God, which is the wisdom of right and abundant living. So even this morning, we are asked to reenact the dangerous, will I or won't I, confusion of Jesus' first followers in this story. We're encouraged to come as we are, with our confusions and our faith. We're encouraged to hear Jesus out. We're encouraged to identify with Peter's, you have the words of eternal life. But hey, nothing is guaranteed up front. Here's the gist of things as we've been reading now for 5 weeks. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel begins with a literal feeding of thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The crowds wanting to make Jesus king. Jesus fleeing after that, and then all of the consequent explanations, in quotes, which gradually seem to make things worse, both for the crowds, and now finally in today's reading, for Jesus' closest followers. Now at the end, Jesus returns to the central theme. Don't look for loaves and fishes. I am what you need to eat and drink. This is spirit and life, and all of this will be signaled when I'm exalted king with my Father. It's very confusing, and truth be told, quite irrelevant sounding. And yet, when Jesus says exalted king, the crowd's ears, his closest followers' ears, prick up, perk up. Because it's so infuriatingly close to what the disciples were desperately hoping for, that Jesus would indeed claim the kingship of Israel. But now he appears to have muddled the whole thing all over again. Now many of the committed ones join the grumbling crowd, deciding that Jesus, well, he's either unhinged, maybe he's just too stupid to get what's going on, or worse. And, lest we forget, we are them. We, in our binary thinking, we find it as difficult to make sense of some of the things Jesus said as his original listeners. Maybe more so. We find it difficult to hold together the different things that Jesus says. Indeed, we could map onto the churches of our own day bits and pieces of what Jesus says, but rarely the whole message. This mapping, in turn, could be applied to different groups within our society as a whole. So, to generalize, but hopefully this will be somewhat helpful, we've got churches who emphasize the bit where Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, but the flesh is useless. Christian faith, it is claimed, should focus on the spiritual dimension. That is, believing in our minds about Christ's divinity, about Christ's power to forgive us. In our minds, we're asked to believe the right things. Coming to church, receiving the sacrament, is about securing a place in a spiritual heaven and learning how to avoid sins or to be forgiven sins that might hinder arrival at said destination. One of the ways this maps onto wider culture is a great divide between spiritual and secular knowledge. And so we find, and here of course it is dangerous to generalize because you'll find all kinds of exceptions and variations, we find that this kind of spiritualizing of the faith can lead to disregard for the theories of science and for environmental concern. For instance, I grew up in such a tradition, and I regularly heard the line, well, believers are going to heaven. Who cares what happens down here to the earth? God's going to destroy it one day anyway. Ironically, this interpretation of the Spirit gives life and the flesh is useless can lead to a callous disregard for human suffering, even a perpetration of human and environmental suffering. At the same time, we have churches, sometimes just down the block, that take the words, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink," as the bit they focus on. This is often understood as a participation in Jesus' lifestyle of service for the sake of humankind, even to the point of suffering. Eating and drinking Jesus at the sacrament becomes an identification with the suffering of the poor. These churches are generally, and again I say generally with the caveat about exceptions and variations, they're generally communities that focus on life in the here and now, the earthly, the fleshly, the practical issues of justice, rather than on spiritual belief. Often these communities purposefully shun doctrines that seem divisive and that don't seem to have immediate practical application. The life of faith, they claim, is life on earth, not in some heaven light years away, as one of our hymns puts it. This maps onto our wider culture as a growing sense that the church is irrelevant. You see, if the spiritual realm is merely that, spiritual, if we're to read Jesus' words as a call to service, well then we can do without the church, can't we? We can do that. We can serve the poor. We can work for social justice as atheists, as Buddhists, as Hindus, as a whole society. The feeling is often expressed like this: the life of the world is in human hands. Look where religious belief has got us. Perhaps you know where you are on the map. Perhaps not. I've moved from location A, where I grew up, towards the second option, location B, and I found it quite helpful overall, but I've also found a lot of anxiety there as well. If the world's future is in our hands, how will we ever see the justice God speaks of come to pass? We do not seem capable of bringing it to pass as human beings and as human communities. And so I found that there's a great message in this text for me, and it's only the last couple of years that I've started to glimpse it. What Jesus has been trying to do this entire chapter is to bring heaven and earth together. He's been trying to bring the spiritual and the earthly together. We note that he really did feed thousands with earthly food. And we note that he really did say that unless this earthly work is united with his presence, his person, his power, it will run in the direction of abuse and even betrayal. Some years ago, I read a book called The City in the City, in which the author imagines two cities overlapping one another in slightly different dimensions. There are places in both cities called crosshatch spaces, where citizens of both cities walk by one another, although, and this is in quotes, unseen. This unseeing is an act of will that all citizens undertake, and if someone chooses to see the other reality, he or she is immediately bundled off by a pseudo-all-knowing reality called breach. The power of the novel is to explore what we notice. Actually, more importantly, what we don't notice, what we unnotice, unsee in our communities, in our own lives, and of course in reality as a whole. The spiritual part of that, the earthly part of that. And in the novel, the worst offense is to seek to live in the comprehensiveness of reality in both cities. But this, interestingly, is precisely the biblical view. We are to live in overlapping space, in cross-hatched space and time, at the very place where heaven and earth meet. We are called to live in the city of God and the human city of earth, in these finite mortal bodies connected to an infinite eternal God. Your will be done not in heaven alone. Your will be done not on earth alone. Your will be done on earth as in heaven, Jesus teaches us to pray. And when communities do this, they become communities that don't hesitate to wrestle with and take part in difficult social issues. They become communities that feed the poor, that develop organizational structures that owe a debt to all learning, to psychology and business practices, while at the same time realizing that Jesus is present, not in theory, but in resurrection power to heal the sick, to transform hearts, and to reach out to our neighbors with that word from God that will bring meaning and help. All of this, of course, is symbolized and actually enacted at this table. 5 weeks of bread, so that we can see in this simple act that we participate in week after week, this overlapping space, this cross-hatched time and place, so that as the body of Christ, if we can extend the metaphor, we become bread for our city. We become bread for one another. And I just want to hearken back to the beginning, all the confusion and the anger, because though we give this series of weeks and this chapter an affectionate title, we shouldn't really expect the wrestling to stop. The Eucharist has always been the church's largest claim about unity with God and each other, and its greatest and longest lasting fight. It's entirely appropriate that in this context, there will be some confusion and misunderstanding, as there was for the original disciples. Sometimes that almost didn't come to church this morning can take over and become real until we realize that we really don't have a place to go. For here at this table are the words of eternal life.